Title of the sermon is Remembering the Predictions and the Commandment. We're reading Peter's instructions to the church as he neared the end of his life. He was leaving the church with the most important things that he thought they needed to hear. Peter reminded the church to strive for a virtuous life. He reminded them of the importance of the transfiguration and what that meant to the church. And he also reminded them that the scriptures are reliable, which you think that they wouldn't need to hear that. But I think Christians everywhere, all the time, need to be told again and again, the scriptures are reliable. And you can count on them, and I can. We saw Peter devote one third of his second letter to false teachers. And that was in chapter 2. And then chapter 3 mirrors the teaching of chapter 1, but in reverse. We talked a little bit about that 2 weeks ago. So we know that Peter wanted to emphasize the points that we'll read this morning. The points that he makes, he's already made, and he's double emphasizing them. We're also going to get a glimpse into the problems and the opportunities that the first century church was dealing with. So I see 4 points in this part of the passage, this chapter 3, I should say. Peter wanted the church to remember the scriptures. Point number 1. He also wanted them to remember that scoffers will come. People scoffing at the Word of God, scoffing at the church, they're coming. They'll always be with us. He wanted them to remember that everything's going to burn. Everything we see here will melt in the heat, the Bible says. Remember that we need to focus on personal holiness and godliness as we wait a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will be melt as they burn. Here we see that we did cover verse 11 briefly 2 weeks ago, but I told you we'd use that verse to tie the two messages together, so we didn't spend a lot of time on that. But that word dissolve literally means, it can mean dissolve, but more often it means to loosen or to untie something or to fluff up something, so to speak, that is compacted. That is a fitting idea. Obviously it is. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. But what a fitting word of what's going to happen to the universe. What will it take for the universe to be unbound from itself? You know what it'll take? God saying, let there be unboundness. And let me tell you, the whole universe will unbind itself. But what is that going to mean? Well, that's going to mean what? Some serious heat. You let every atom in the known universe unbind itself from the neutrons and electrons and protons, and they all just go their separate ways. And you're talking about energy that's unfathomable. And that's how much energy is in the universe. And I do think that the entire universe is going to unbind itself. That's what I believe. That could be wrong. Maybe it's just going to be the earth. But the Bible says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The new heavens, plural, and the new earth. So I take that as we're going to have new stars in version 2.0 of the universe. That could be wrong. I'm not going to die on that hill, of course. But what a fitting idea. Because look at Colossians 1:17, or listen to it, I should say. And He is before all things, He being Jesus. And in Him, all things hold together. What a fitting verse. Jesus holds the whole universe together. And one day, He's not going to do that. And we're going to see this place melt in nuclear fission and nuclear reactions. It's going to be the end of this place as we know it. And for the world, that's bad news. But for us, that is wonderful news. Because the new earth and the new heaven is a place of righteousness where there is no evil. There is no Nigeria. There are no brothers and sisters dying for their faith. There is no sin from me or from Deborah or Tori. We're all done with it. We're all glorified. God has finished His work in us. Home of righteousness. That's what we long for. That's what it's going to be. And that's why we see Peter, he concludes that this world is not worth focusing on. The things that we're always consumed with and worried about and wanting and blah, blah, you name it, the laundry list of to do, how much of it counts to eternity? And how much of it just goes in the burn pile? That's why Peter says, focus on your holiness. Focus on what matters. Holiness is to be ceremonially consecrated. I like to think of it, it literally means to be separated from the common. When something became holy, like the items in the temple, they were made by people and they were given to the priest, and the priest said, these objects will not be used outside of worship. The showbread was put in a dish, but that dish was never used to just serve beans to a family. It was just for the showbread, and that's what we're supposed to be. Holy objects. Our whole life, we are supposed to be consecrated to God and be people that says, I will not act like the common. I will not think like the common. I will not be a common person. Why? Because God has equipped me to be uncommon. He's equipped me to be holy. And Peter says, you and I need to focus on that. Godliness means to have reverence and respect and piety towards God. So not only are we supposed to focus on our holiness, but we're also supposed to focus on godliness. The things of God. What does God want me to do? What should I be doing to engage the kingdom in my family, in my workplace, in my community, in my church? What should I be doing? Peter says it's godliness. Being like Christ. DeYoung had a great quote, and I think I've used it before, but I couldn't resist using it again. He said, the hole in our holiness is that we really don't care much about it. Passionate exhortation to pursue gospel-driven holiness is barely heard in most of the churches. It's not that we don't talk about sin or encourage decent behavior. He went on to say, too many sermons are basically self-help seminars on becoming a better you. And I think he's absolutely right. Oftentimes, we have a definition of holiness that doesn't hit the mark. God says, I want you to be holy. That means I want you to be like Jesus. Nothing short of that. It's not a substitutionary humanism where I'm like, hey, Monty version 2.0, like we were talking about the universe. No, God says, Monty, be like my son because I've equipped you to be like him. I want you to be holy. I want you to think holy. I want you to say holy. I want you to act holy. And we need to make sure that we're not substituting some kind of version 2.0 of our own personality in the idea of holiness. It doesn't belong there. It's acting like Jesus in the moment. That's what holiness is. And that's what we ought to aim for. Because if we don't have the right definition of holiness, it's no wonder we never end up looking like Christ. Our definition is flawed. And we accept something much lesser, don't we? And we're all guilty of that, aren't we? Every week we have to redefine what is holiness. What should I be doing? And doing the things God's called us to do by His power, by His grace. So we need to think of holiness and godliness in concrete ways. And never forget, though, that you and I act like God because of God. We have the Spirit. If you know Jesus, you have the Spirit. You have God Himself. He lives inside of us. And it's His fruit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's His fruit, not our fruit. When I look like God, it's because of God. Now, I do participate, and that's why you see the admonishment. Be holy. We have work to do. It's finding the balance and understanding that we don't produce the fruit, but we do submit to the Word. We do submit to the work of God in our life. We don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We instead engage with the Holy Spirit, God Himself in us, to become like the Son. And we do this while we're waiting for, did you see it in verse 12? While we're waiting for the coming day of God. That's what drives our holiness. We're not looking for the next thing. I'm not looking for the next material thing or the next worldly benefit in some way. My mind, if I'm going to be holy and godly, has to be focused on the right target. And Peter says that right target is the coming day of God. The day of the big melt. That's what I'm calling it now. The big melt. Look at that word hastening. You see that? Now that's an interesting word there. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. That Greek word means, it can mean hastening, but it can also, some translations say urge on or earnestly desire. ESV goes with hastening, and I think it's accurate. It's pretty obscure to change that to earnestly desire. So some translations would say that as we wait, we need to earnestly desire the day of the Lord, which I think is true, but hastening is actually the word. And the reason why it's been chosen to not be the word, or not be the definition, I should say, is because that brings in a theological idea that a lot of people are uncomfortable with. The idea that we can change things. And it's just like Tori was saying. Our prayers can change things. And us hastening the day, meaning making it come sooner, what, we can change that? I thought the day of the Lord was settled in the Father's heart, and there was no change there. Well, there's a lot of theology on that, and I'm not going to belabor it. I do have a couple of articles on the website under the outline. You're free to read them there. But I do want to at least talk about it just a touch more. There's an idea out there, the idea that this is a paradox. On one hand, the day of the Lord is set. On the other hand, it can be moved. And we as Americans really struggle with any paradox in the Scripture. In fact, we basically hold to the idea that there is no paradox. We struggle to say a thing is and what it is not at the same time and in the same respect. But see, the Oriental mind does not struggle like the American mind. You go to the Orient, whether it's the Near East, Middle East, Far East, and they don't struggle with paradox the way Americans do. We think that there's an answer for everything in the Bible, that there's no tension, there's no paradox, there's no conflict. And I would say that we're wrong on that. We've got to leave room for some paradoxical ideas because, firstly, we don't have all the answers. A lot of times we're in a paradox because we're like, we just don't have enough information. So these two ideas don't seem to complement. But it's okay. We can leave them as is without twisting them into some kind of weird theological idea that came from our own mind. Let's just let them rest and we'll see how they play out. I do believe that the Father knows the expiration date of this world. No doubt about it. But I also believe that He knew how many hairs would be on my head today, 6,000 years ago. Now, how does He know that? He's all-knowing. It's impossible for God not to know something. But to say that we have no effect on what God's doing, I think goes too far. You get into the ideas of passibility and impassibility. That's what they're technically called if you want the $5 word for it. Some believe that God is impassible. That means He has no emotions. He's not tied up emotionally with His creation. He's passive. Everything is set. You get into fatalism there. The idea that, these light bulbs all burn today because God willed them to burn today. Okay, I think that's wrong. I don't think to say that God's not emotionally entwined with us, I think goes too far. Jesus got emotional while He was here, right? Well, He was fully God, and God got angry and whipped some people out. I call that emotion. I don't know what you call it. I saw Jesus get emotional here, and He's fully God, yet fully man. So then the other side says, no, God is passible. And then you get into open theism, which says, look, God doesn't even know the future. See, I think open theism goes too far. And I think impassibility goes too far. I do think God is passible. The idea that He is entwined with us, He does get angry. His emotions are righteous in nature, all of them though. And I believe when the Bible says God got angry, I think He got angry. So there you have it in a nutshell. I see it as, listen, God says, you and I, if we're walking in godliness and holiness as we wait eagerly for the coming day of the Lord, that we can bring it on sooner. And Jesus said the idea that He said, when the gospel goes out into all the world, what? Then the end will come. bottom line is, you and I, God listens to our prayers. God listens to our hearts. And the church can have an impact on what God does. And that's what the Scriptures teach. But Moo wrote it best. I got a couple quotes for you here on the backside of those ideas. Moo said, "Christians need to remember that the ultimate bottom line purpose of biblical eschatology is to make us better Christians here and now." Why does Peter tell us about the end? Why does Revelation talk about a lot of details that are hard to understand because we don't know if they're symbolic or real or a mixture? Why does God leave us all that? He's prompting us to get our acts together in godliness and holiness. That's the main reason for it. You read Revelation. It opens up with, "Blessed are the ones who read the words of this book out loud and do the things in them." It's about doing here and now. Eschatology is meant to prompt us to holy living. And that's what Peter says. Hey, this world will melt like a stick of butter. Focus on what matters. Now that's some sobering thought. Well, how helpful is that? Thank you, Peter. That's what I say. Thank you. Reminding me that this life, all the things of the world that they care about, is a waste of time. The only things that matter are the things of God and how God wants us to act in this life, here now, in this moment. That's what matters. Don't you love the clear thinking, the clear teaching of God to us this morning? Verse 13, "But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Some see it as renewal here, and I'm okay with that. Maybe the sun expands like a lot of stars do, and maybe it swallows the earth, scorches it, brings back everything man ever built on this place is gone. If you believe that, that's okay. I'm not going to die on the hill. Whether we're on a new earth or a renewed earth, I don't think it matters to me. You know, it's all good. A 2.0 version is good, okay? The home of righteousness. We can easily overlook this as being part of our Christian character, that these ideas are supposed to put pressure on what we're thinking about. And almost certainly, Peter had Luke 12, 35 through 48 in mind. That passage begins by saying, Jesus saying, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." Just acknowledge, "God, I'm waiting. I'm waiting for you. I'm ready to open the door. Maybe I'd be found faithful to the things that you care about when you arrive." That's a state of watchfulness that Peter's talking about. So what's the application? Look at verse 14. "Therefore, because of all of what he just said, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." So he continues these ideas. Barclay wrote that we cannot escape the certainty of the entry of God into our own experience. And whether we're here when Jesus comes back, whether we're here alive when the rapture happens, whatever your theology, it doesn't matter. You got one generation and you're going to see Jesus face to face. And God is going to enter your experience in a physical way, just like mine. You and I, one generation, every generation has lived their life and God has entered their reality in a physical way. And that's what you and I are waiting for right now. So it doesn't matter if the rapture happens. It doesn't in our lifetime. It doesn't matter if the new earth, new heaven opens up right before our eyes, whatever our theology, one generation away and God physically comes into our lives. And that's what Peter says, be found spotless. And spotless, what is spotless? Well, without spot. What comes to mind? Right offering. Yes, Christ comes to mind for sure. He is the spotless lamb, of course. But then the Old Testament offerings, what were you supposed to get from your herd? Not a crippled lamb, not a lamb with a spot or, you know, a little skin flaking off of it. No, it's supposed to be the best lamb, right? That's what we're supposed to be to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us to be a living sacrifice, to go put ourselves on the altar of God, a living sacrifice, an oxymoron God uses to say, you and I are supposed to be the offering, the spotless one. And again, I would say that the idea of spotless brings heavy pressure on us to have the right idea of the holiness that Peter's discussing. It's not some secular humanistic holiness or some, you know, church that's always letting their whole body off the hook by saying, well, you know how we are. We can't help it. We can help it. And Peter says, help it. Be spotless. When you run into Jesus and you are, be spotless and blameless and pure. What a challenge. Be found that way. Well, what is it going to take? It's going to take diligence. You see it in verse 14? I wish holiness came easy, don't you? I wish we could pray, Jesus, make us holy. And then that was answered 100%, but it just doesn't work like that, does it? Peter says, look, it takes diligence. Diligence. You and I, we have to make up our minds every single moment, every single day, every single hour. We have to be committed to it. The flesh is warring with us every single moment of our lives, saying, let's do something other than holiness. Anything. I'll accept anything lesser. Peter says, be found spotless, without blemish. And it's going to take diligence. One of the best quotes I ever read was, God does not reward the lazy. And I think it's right. I think it's in Trina's book. If I could, I'll attribute it to him. I could be wrong, but God does not reward the lazy. Diligence is what is necessary. And you guys, I know what it's like to be diligent. You guys know what it's like to be diligent. We've applied ourselves to things where we had to get degrees or focus on a job, learn new things for a job. Focus on learning how to homeschool kids, whatever it is. We've applied our things to learn things and be diligent. Peter says, do that too in holiness and peace. And that means we participate. We participate with God. God's doing 100%. He's not going to do any better in your life. There's no potential in God. He's working perfectly in your life right now. Perfect in Monty's life, Andrew's life, everybody's life, 100%. You and I have to apply the diligence we need to be found without spot or blemish. We're also to be found at peace as well. We're supposed to be at peace in our mind, firstly. Oftentimes, I can fake peace. You ever fake peace? I'm at peace. I'm in rage inside, right? You ever done that? Or is that just me? No, we know what it's like to fake peace. But peace, legitimate biblical peace, is having peace in our minds. 100%. Being at peace with the way things are in the world. God's got a handle on this. He don't need my help. All right? He doesn't approve of all this. It's part of His will to allow this stuff to go on. I'm at peace. I'm at peace in my family. I'm at peace at my work. I'm at peace in our church. You know, I was talking to an elder of another church last week. And we were talking about the scriptures, and I said, yeah, the Bible says warn a divisive man once and then have nothing to do with him. How many churches apply that scripture? This is your one warning, David. You've been divisive here. So next time, we have nothing to do with you. Man, one warning and divisiveness? How many churches are at war today? How many splits are going to happen today in each and every church because of divisiveness? How many have you heard of? Got to be at peace. At peace is having confidence in what God is doing, what He has said, what His promises. And Peter's already said, look, you might bleed, you might get sent to prison. He said it indirectly. The idea of persecution. You might find yourself in a Nigeria one day. But hey, new heavens and a new earth. Be found holy, without spot. And at peace. That ought to describe us. Peter continues with this application in verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. What's his point there? Well, his point there is God's given us time. Count the patience of God, the delay in His coming, as salvation to us. Hey, this is our time to work on sanctification. He's talking to a saved audience. What kind of salvation are we talking about? That's the $900 question, remember? When you read salvation in the Bible, the first thing you ask is, what kind of salvation are we talking about? Well, here the audience is Christian. The salvation he's talking about is sanctification. The salvation he's talking about is the day-to-day decision-making, the part we're supposed to be diligent with. That's the context. He's saying, be without spot, be without blemish, be at peace, and count the Lord's patience as a time for your salvation. You and I are supposed to be trying to figure this stuff out. That's what we're supposed to be doing here. Not languishing, but figuring it out. We ought to be on a trajectory to look more like Christ every single day. And Deborah and I have been saved about 30 years, and boy, aren't we behind, right? We got to figure this stuff out. Yeah. You got to figure it out. We need to be becoming more like Christ because we are headed towards, remember, God coming into our reality. That's what the time is for. It's supposed to be well spent. What did God tell Cain when he wanted to murder his brother? He knew he was about to murder his brother. He said, sin is crouching for you. You must learn to master it. That's what sanctification is. Learning to master sin where you're not dominated by it. It's always going to be crouching. Sin is always looking to gobble our lives up and leave it in dust. Leave our family a wreck, leave the church in a wreck, leave our communities in a wreck, bring death and destruction everywhere it goes. That's what our sin nature wants. Total death and destruction. It's never going to go away here. We must learn to master it. That's what sanctification is. Peter took the time to explain that he and Paul were in concert on these matters. Look at it in verse 15b. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. The difficulty in Paul's letter stems from the great profoundness of the God-given wisdom that we have in our hands this morning. The scriptures are profound. You've experienced that if you spent any time in them, which I know you have. They're profound. The things of God just are amazing and wonderful. And what do people do with them? Well, the false teachers come up. They take those difficult passages and they use them and they twist them, and they can bring confusion and misunderstanding into the church. And they take others who maybe are coming to faith, and they're confusing them away from the faith. That's what they're doing. They're actively working against the church. They bring in their junk theology with the difficult passages of the Bible. And that's what I've dealt with over the last 20 years in ministry, is constantly trying to straighten out people's theology as God straightens out mine and as y'all straighten out my theology. That's what we want. We want accurate theology. And Peter alludes to that idea. Without accurate theology, what happens? Man, the unstable and the ignorant twist it. And what do they bring? They bring their own destruction, but they destabilize Christians with it as well. The false teachers can quote Scripture, but they do it out of context and for their purposes. Sometimes it's out of ignorance, and sometimes it's purposeful. That's where the cults are formed. That's where the most heinous ideas in all of Christendom are presented. They open their Bibles and they say the things that are not of God to a people willing to listen. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. These twisters of scriptures are a plague to the church. That's why there's 34,000 denominations. You know, there was two denominations around the year 1000. That's where Greek Orthodox came from. Around the year 1500, there were three denominations. That's where Lutheranism came from. Now there's 34,000 denominations. I don't think that the body of Christ has got better at interpreting the Word of God. I'll be honest with you. And today, it is horrible. Somebody asked a girl the other day, do you like to read? And she said, yeah. And they said, well, what do you like to read? She said, Twitter. No wonder the church is in trouble. It's sad. A lot of Christians are preoccupied with Twitter. Look, the Bible's tough. The Bible's spiritual. We're not spiritual by nature. Our born-again self is spiritual by its nature. But again, we're duplistic in our nature. We have that flesh. And to learn how to handle the Bible, to learn how to be grounded in it, takes time, effort, energy, and diligence. It doesn't just come. I wish I could just listen to the Bible while I sleep. Remember when they used to say people would try to tell you that you could learn stuff by doing that? It's not true. You put the Bible on all night long, you wake up and still won't be any smarter, neither will I. It takes work. It takes devotion, time, saying I set aside time to learn the Word of God. I do it as a priority. I do it first. The things of God ought to come first. Why? Because you have these lawless people trying to destabilize the church. That word error in that verse there, in verse 17, it's plane. It means to wander or straying, a roaming, a here and there. The idea is that you and I, we can wander from what is true, and it has great cost in our life. We don't want to lose our stability. It means that's the only time that word in the Greek is used in all of the New Testament. It means our steadfastness of mind, being fixed, standing still, being steady, having mutual support or being buttressed by the word. All of those ideas, it means to be, you know, consistent in handling the word. You can't be moved off truth. When you and I start believing error, we become unstable. And these, look, I could go on with a couple of illustrations, and I will. I will illustrate one. Remember Galatians 2:11? In fact, turn to that for me. Galatians 2:11. Let's look at a time where the apostles themselves were becoming unstable. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And there, what do you see? You see Peter himself, the lead apostle, living life in an untheological way. And what is it? What's happening? Believers are being destabilized. Even Barnabas, who Paul is personally discipling, he's becoming unstable in the faith and confusion at that moment because of what Peter did. And let me just say that if Peter can be destabilized in his faith, you and I can be. How about Solomon? Solomon from 1 Kings. I won't have you turn there, but 1 Kings 3, 12b and following talks about how God is going to give Solomon a discerning mind. And he said, listen, there's never going to be a person like you. You're the smartest, the wisest, I should say, the wisest person who has ever lived. You will be. And no one after you will be as wise as you. The number one wisest person, according to the Word of God, was Solomon. And what happens at the end of his life? 1 Kings 11. The women that he married. Listen to 1 Kings 11:4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of David, his father. He was destabilized in his faith. If the wisest man who ever lived can be destabilized, Peter can be destabilized, Barnabas can be destabilized, don't you and I walk out that door and think we can't be destabilized by people willing to twist the Word of God. Instead of losing our own stability, we are to look at what Peter said in verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. grow in two things here. We're supposed to grow in the grace. Well, how do we grow in grace? You and I grow in grace when we fully appreciate the grace given to us. When you and I fully understand, to the degree that we should, how much grace God gives us, then we become agents of that grace to others. When we truly identify just how sinful we are, Paul said, if God had not left us a sentence, we would become like Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't need any other evidence of just how wicked we are. He quoted Isaiah in that passage. That's how wicked we are. And when we truly understand how wicked we are, we understand how much we're forgiven and how much God actively holds us back from all the wickedness we're capable of. And when we're in that kind of posture towards the forgiveness that we get, then we become agents of forgiving others when they sin against us, just as we ought to. When you and I understand the grace of God, how much grace He's poured out on us, He's made us friends, as Tori said earlier. We are now friends with God Almighty. We are children fully adopted with every privilege that Jesus has for eternity. That's the grace God gives us. We were enemies of God, categorically opposed to God when God saved us, according to Romans. His absolute enemy, and He says, I will save you in that state. And not only that, you're going to be my child forever and ever and ever, and I'm going to give you full rights and privileges. That's the grace I'm going to give you. And when we fully understand that, we become the agents of grace that we have been given by God Himself. And when we forget that, let me tell you something. There's that lesser standard ready to raise his head and say, we look in the mirror saying, I'm pretty graceful, you jerk. Oh, double standard, see? When we understand what God has done for us clearly and accurately, it drives out all that secular, humanistic, substandard junk theology that we place in our own hearts. It puts us back on that right track with others, where we become the agents of love in the world as we ought to be. We become the foot washers. We want to embrace slavery and servanthood. We want to go on to the bigger things of God. That's how we do it. And how do we understand the grace of God better? We get in the Word. We take the Word. As Peter said, the Scriptures are reliable. You and I are Sodom and Gomorrah apart from the grace of God. And when we understand the things of God clearly and we say, this is truth. I know better than anyone in ADSEG and TDC right now. I'm not better than that person because the evil lives in me and it has the fullest potential of anyone who's ever lived on the face of the planet. Then you and I start to understand the grace of God in our lives. We forgive. We become long-suffering, just as God did. We grow in knowledge. Do you see it there? Grow in the knowledge of God. When we grow in the knowledge of God, we grow in the grace of God. The more accurately we understand the things of God, the more accurately we know how to live. I've experienced so many people having a real casualness towards the Scriptures. So many believers, just a casualness. That's really, I've grown to just feel sorry for Christians who simply will not put in the time to study the Word. It makes me sad more than anything. It used to make me angry. Now I just feel pity. I feel pity for those who are not willing to come into a discipleship relationship, who are not willing to open up their Bibles, who are not willing to look, simply type in a word in Bible Gateway. And study all of what God has said on something. You and I have to be willing to learn, know well until so we can live well, or otherwise we simply never get there. It's impossible. Until we think like God, by His grace, through His Word, His active living Word, you and I got no hope of living right. I've challenged people to read the book that changed my life in regard to Bible study. I've challenged so many people to read that book. And I have yet to know any person who's ever done it. Not even one. And I said, this book changed my life. This book helped me to understand how to look at the Word of God and not be confused. I've never gotten one person to work through that book. It's too hard. Sad. You don't have to work through that book. There's a lot of books. There's a lot of ways you can do these things. But listen, learning to observe what God has said in a strict manner, believe me, it takes more brain training than most people are willing to invest. Everything's going to melt. I'm not trying to beat up the church. I'm trying to challenge us, trying to make sure that you're telling people the truth out there, your kids. You know, what is it going to take, kids, to learn the Word of God? It's going to take memorizing Scripture. It's going to take opening the Bibles. It's going to take learning what God said and saying that these words are the most important words. We'll focus on them first. It's going to take all of that and much more. Listen, let us concentrate. It's worth it. If you and I will walk out of this room changed and say, I make a commitment right now to be more holy, more godly than I was when I walked in this place. I make a commitment right now to start reading the Word just 5 minutes a day. Or as Andrew's testimony was, you know, is push play in the car. Push play in the car. Amazing thing. It plays in stereo. It's so awesome. 4, 5, 16 speakers, whatever it is in your car. Surround sound, Word of God. And some of the best reading you've ever heard. They take out all the mistakes. Turn it on. Read it. Study it. It's worth it. Because we're about to look God in the face, eye to eye. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity.